Amen. You can be seated. And as we pray this morning, if you can remember, many of you remember Matthew and Rebecca Sheets, who attended here for some time. Rebecca's mother suddenly passed away Friday evening. It was quite unexpected, so we want to remember them in prayer as we pray this morning. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, all that we do today is dependent upon the presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, our prayer at this moment is nothing were it not for your Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Father, our worship is useless were it not for your Spirit bringing to our vision the glories of Christ. And Lord, our time in your word is useless if your Spirit does not illuminate your word and open it to us. But Father, as the Apostle Paul tells us, we have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit of God given to us so that we can know the things that you have written. So that we can pray before you, Lord, and know that we're accepted as your Spirit makes intercession for us, as we can worship you, for it is your Spirit that brings to our vision the greatness of Christ. So all that we do today is dependent upon your Holy Spirit. And so as we have just sung, Lord, we also pray that the Spirit of God would descend upon our hearts, that he would point out the areas in our lives that are not in consistency with your glory and your word, that he would take away, Father, the rebel sigh that grows within us all, Lord, and that we would seek to bring our lives unto submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Father, now we ask especially for our dear sister Rebecca and her husband Matthew and their family, Lord, that you would show yourself to be the God you have promised to be, the God of all comfort who comforts us in our affliction. Lord, I pray that you would pour out grace and strength to Rebecca and to Matthew and to their family, Lord, as they mourn the passing of her mother. But Father, we ask, Lord, that you would bring them to a joyful mourning. For we know, Lord, that she had her hope placed in Christ alone, and that for those who are in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, Father, we ask that you would comfort them with that truth. And today, now as we look to your word, Father, may it be truly the words of life for us today. Change us by your word through the ministry of your Spirit, to more reflect the image of your beloved Son. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, I've entitled this sermon, Nowhere to Run, Nowhere to Hide. And no, I was not tempted to sing that song, that oldies song, as one of the worship service songs. You know, there's been a lot of talk in the media recently about Gabby Petito's fiancé. You've probably heard the story. They found Gabby's body. Her fiancé, who was with her last, has sort of disappeared. And according to the latest information, those of you who followed the story, he seems to be hiding out in marshes and swamps and in an area in Florida. He's seeking, at least from all outward appearances, he's seeking to escape the judgment that he likely faces for his deeds. He is trying to avoid being caught. He is seeking to hide from what the consequences are of his actions. Now we see this story, and we of course in our hearts and in our minds we see and we want justice to be served. We want this person to be found. We want him to be arrested. We want him to be brought to trial. Those are all things that reside within us as we cry out for justice. But The reality is that we all do the exact same thing. Flight and avoidance of being held accountable for what we have done is common to every single person that is in this building and to everyone watching online. It's common to the human experience. We want to hide what we've done that we know we ought not to have done. We want to flee from the consequences of what has happened. And the lunacy in that particular idea is that we imagine that we can do it. We think that we can hide, that we can outrun the consequences of our sins. But what we find in this psalm is David cutting through that type of idea and saying, there is no way you can escape our God. And so what are we to do with that fact? That there is no way we can escape God's knowledge of our actions, God's presence when we act, and the fact that He is all-powerful. What are we to do? And the answer that David drives us to in this psalm is that we are to embrace God's exposure and conviction of our sins so that He can lead us in the ways everlasting. Look with me in Psalm 139. We'll read the whole psalm and then we'll work our way through it together. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, and You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your presence, Your spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the realm of the dead, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. For night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with You. For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with You. Oh, that You would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against You with malicious intent. Your enemies take Your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate You, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against You? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There are two things I want us to consider this morning about this passage, and it follows sort of the way that David forms his arguments in this psalm. We're going to see, first of all, God's unmatched supremacy, and then how we are to respond to to that unmatched supremacy. So what happens is David makes some very clear, objective statements of fact about who God is. And three of them, and each of them actually follows three theological terms that we use to describe God. It speaks of his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. And what those big, fancy theological words mean is it speaks of his being or knowing everything, being everywhere, and having all power. And David is going to provide this glimpse of the glory of Christ, the glory of God. And then now, after he sees that, he then drives through and says, so this is how we are to respond to that. And so let's first begin by looking at God's unmatched supremacy. And we see, first of all, God possesses comprehensive knowledge of you. Now, what's important to note about how David works through this psalm is he does not present these truths about God as dusty truths that we're supposed to hold in our heads, but rather these are truths that impact him. David takes these wonderful theological truths and makes them personal. He doesn't just settle with saying, well, God knows everything. God knows what's happening in Afghanistan at this moment, and he knows what's happening in South Africa, and he even knows what's happening with the penguins in Antarctica. All right, he knows all of those things. And that is oftentimes how we approach this idea of God's knowledge, but David makes it personal. He says, God knows everything about you. And so it is a statement of absolute truth when he says in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now what's interesting is as we come to the end of this psalm, he bookends it with the same statement, although he now calls upon it for himself. He embraces this truth. Now the reality of the first verse is it is a truth whether or not you embrace it. Right? Whether or not you recognize and live your life on the reality that God knows intimately everything about you, it doesn't change the fact that he does know those things. And so what David seeks to do is to take us from verse 1 to the point where we are at the end at verse 23, asking God to do what he has already done for us. It is a statement of absolute fact that God possesses comprehensive knowledge of you. It's interesting, the word know here is a term that's used often to refer to investigation of legal cases, or it speaks of diligent or difficult comprehensive probing. What it speaks of is that God is very much an expert in you. He knows everything comprehensively about you. If he were to write a biography about your life, there would be no small detail missed in his knowledge. It is comprehensive. And David describes just exactly what that entails. He speaks about in verse 2 how he knows when he sits down and when he rises up. He discerns his thoughts from afar. He knows our every move. He knows when we get up and when we lay down at night and everything in between. He has a full knowledge of where you've been, where you're going, and where you will be before you've done all of those things. This is, and we think, well, why would God be concerned with that? Because he is. And he does know all these things. He knows absolutely everything you have ever done, you are doing, and you will do. But not only does he know our actions, look at what he says at the second phrase of verse 2. He also discerns our what? Our thoughts. God knows not only the things that we do, but he knows everything behind them. He knows all things about us, and he gains that knowledge. And it's interesting here how he sort of connects God's omniscience and his omnipotence together. He knows these things effortlessly. It's not like God has to open up a book and read about your life. He just knows it. And he knows these things from afar. And I find it interesting that David points out that idea of knowing these things from afar. Because for us, you know, you can sit there and you can shake your head, yes, yes, this is true. Amen. You know, you can amen really loudly about these things, but they don't seem real to you because you don't see God physically in front of you. But does that change the fact that God knows everything about you? No. And so God knows these things, even though he is withdrawn from creation in the spiritual realm, even though he does not have physical form, even though he is in the heavens high and lifted up, he still knows everything about us from afar. His knowledge of us is just as real as if he were standing beside us during every moment of our lives. That's the concept here. As God knows our thoughts, we know out of the abundance of the heart, the what speaks? The mouth speaks. And David points to that in verse 3 and 4. He speaks about how he searches out our path, our lying down. He's acquainted with how many of our ways? All of our ways. And then he speaks that even before a word is on my tongue, you know it altogether. You know that God knows what you're thinking right now, and he knows what you're going to say as you drive home this afternoon. He knows it already. That's how comprehensive his knowledge of his people is. I think we need to really think about the fact that God knows our every thought. You know, as a child, when you were a child, God knew every time you thought ill of your parents. And yes, we all at times thought ill of our parents. God knows every time you stewed in anger at them as a teenager, as a child. God knows every lustful thought you have ever had. And see, while we may think that, oh, nobody knows what's going on in my thought life, God does. You see what John says in John 2:24. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, to the crowds, because he knew all people. He didn't need anyone to bear witness about man because he knew what was what? In them. That's the exact same idea that David is pointing to. And then this idea that even before a word is on my tongue, before, oh, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You know what Jesus tells us about our speech? Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 through 7. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for how many careless words? Every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be judged, and by your words you will be condemned. This ought to terrify us. How many times have you said something off the cuff? How many times have you disparaged a friend or someone for the sake of just kidding around and being funny? You think, well, that people do that. That's not a big deal. Doesn't the scripture tell us that we are to edify one another? To build each other up. See, God possesses comprehensive knowledge of us. And so David draws, in the first stanza, he draws two conclusions regarding God's comprehensive knowledge of him. He speaks in verse 8 of how you hem me in, behind, and before, and lay your hand upon me. The idea here of hem is used elsewhere throughout the Old Testament to refer to a siege. God surrounds us. There is no escape from his comprehensive knowledge of us. There is nothing we can hide from him. And so surrounded by God, what we see here is that God will then lay his hand upon David. There is no escape from standing before God's judgment. And in this reality, David admits his own inadequacy. Such knowledge is what? Too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. David speaks here in a moment of mystery, of how he just is overwhelmed by this fact of who God is. It follows what Job says in Job 42:3. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? This is God. He's quoting what God had said to Job. Notice what Job says. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Paul puts it this way in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. When you hear or read this passage, this is a well-known passage, isn't it? This is one of those psalms that you hear people quoting, Christians quoting all the time, and it should terrify us. God knows absolutely every detail about your life. But secondly, God then exists everywhere around you, which brings to bear what he had said about God knowing this from afar. Not only does God know this from afar, but he is actually present with us everywhere. Look at what he says in verse 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. The darkness is as light with you. David speaks of God existing everywhere around him. He asks these rhetorical questions. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? And the answer is what? Nowhere. God is omnipresent. And so while verses 1 through 6 focus on that omniscience, that full knowledge, it focuses on his presence everywhere. Notice the places where God is present. He is at the highest heights and the lowest lows. I think of the highest heights and I think of Babel, that tower that showed how mankind was going to reach up into the heavens. Have you ever noticed how God a little bit has a sense of humor? You know, here's mankind working together, seeking to overcome and to raise themselves up at the place of God. And so what does God do? He doesn't destroy them. He doesn't judge. He just says, you know what? I'm just going to make you all not be able to understand each other. And could you imagine what that would have been like? Like when that moment happened and so-and-so's laying the brick and he says to somebody, bring me the other brick, but it sounds like blah, blah, blah. I mean, that's not an ancient Mesopotamian language. But it probably sounded like that to some extent. They would have been, it would have been comical. The lowest of lows, Sheol, the realm of the dead. God is the one who has supreme sovereign control over all death. We see this in the angel of death that's sent to Egypt in the plagues. He speaks of the uttermost parts of the sea. This idea of the wings of the morning, he's bringing in sailing imagery. And he is thinking of setting out the sails and going as far as is possible in the sea. And he can go as far away from humanity, but he can never escape the presence of God. It's interesting how there he speaks particularly of God's sovereignty. That even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God in the uttermost parts of the earth is accomplishing his sovereign purposes right now. Nothing changes that. There's nowhere you can go where you go outside of the reign of Jesus Christ. He owns and rules over every molecule in this universe. Not only does he do that, but in verses 11 and 12, he devotes focus on this concept of the darkness. He describes a popular saying, a lie that humanity has been believing since the fall, that we can somehow hide our sins in the darkness. David destroys that thinking by showing that what God's presence does, it brings light. This is what John speaks of in John chapter 1. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. That Word is the light of life. I think of what our parents did in the garden. Have you ever thought about how ridiculous Adam and Eve were here? When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife, what? Hid themselves. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. You can't hide from the presence of the Lord. He will always be there. Now, why do we love the darkness? See, this is the judgment that John speaks of. The light, Christ, has come into the world. And instead of loving the light, what do people love? Darkness. Why? Because their works are evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. See, we will fight against our works, our evil deeds being exposed. But God already knows them. They are exposed before Him. So we've seen this comprehensive knowledge, this idea that God exists everywhere around us. And let me just point out, you realize that every action you do is done before the face of God present with you then and there. Think about a child who is told to not go into the cookie jar. All right? Is a child going to walk up in the presence of his parents and grab the cookie? No. Because he knows he's going to be seen. He's going to be caught. So they'll wait till the parents are in another room. They'll wait till they're asleep. I love the ones with toddlers that have chocolate all over their mouths, and their parent comes to them and says, "Have you been eating cookies?" No. And the evidence is there. Yet we act just like those children, and God is with us every moment of our lives. Every sin you have ever committed is done in the face of Almighty God. He knows it when it's happening. He sees it. He's there. We wonder, like we think that God's judgment on sin is harsh when we treat Him that way. What's wrong with us? God exists everywhere around us. And then God, David then concludes, He created us. Verses 13 through 16 are well known. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. That idea, depths of the earth, is speaking to the darkness of the womb. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. You know, God's knowledge and His presence around us, should that be enough to create some decisions within us to change our lives and to live according to His Word? Should that be enough of an argument? Yes. But David presses even further, and he says, look, God intricately made every single detail about you. He wove you together before you had any physical substance or form in your mother's womb. He was the one who was creating you. You know, we have today more knowledge of the development of men and women in the womb than we have had at any other time in human history. We've been able to put cameras inside the wombs of mothers and see children developing. And it is marvelous. And we can sort of boil those things down to chemical reactions and hormones changing and things like that. But who is doing all that? God is. He created us. And what is amazing here is, as David is pointing to this indescribable power of God in creating us, he erupts in worship. Look at verse 14. It seems like it's out of place. He's talking about all these things that God knows, all these places that God is. And then he thinks, he says, I've been formed by you. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And so what's his response? I praise you. Look at me. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, have you ever thought about the wonders of your own creation? The fact that you can breathe in and your lungs take the oxygen out of the air and transfer it to your blood cells so your blood cells can have the rest of your body operate as it's supposed to. Have you ever thought about the nervous system and how through electrical pulses going through the through the nerves in your body, you're able to feel things, you're able to see things, you're able to think things? I mean, it is just absolutely marvelous. And there is no way it is the result of some ancient process of biological change. It is the work of God. And so when we remove the wondrous work of God from creation, it kills worship. But when we see that God is the one who knits us together in our mother's wombs, then we should explode like David does. I praise you! Every breath we breathe is a testament to the power of God in making us. So we should breathe with every breath, worship to Him. He knows every detail about us. I could go through and talk about the intricacy that David points to. The idea in verse 15 that we're intricately woven. That He, in His book, He writes every aspect of us. Before they were formed, when there was none of them. You realize God knew every single detail about you before you were even a twinkle in your parents' eyes. Before your parents even met, God knew all this. Before your parents' 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 parents ever met, God knew you. He knew every single aspect of you. So, how do we respond to this? How do we respond to God's unmatched supremacy? Well, we begin by rejoicing in who He is. Look at verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. Think about that. God knows more about you than there are grains of sand in the sea. Scripture tells us He numbers every one of our hairs. And so, what David recognizes here is it becomes a source of joy for him. How precious are your thoughts to me. You know everything about me. You've created me in wonder and awe. And so what that does is God's not going to give up on that which He loves. He's gone to such extreme lengths to create us. He will bring about His intended goals for us for His glory. There's nothing that's going to stop God from doing that. I remember as a kid, I grew up, unfortunately, with cats. Now, I know there are cat people out there. I'm sorry if I offend you. I love my dog, Sadie. I've always wanted a dog. And this is the thing. My parents had cats the entire time I was growing up. And then we got a dog. They moved to South Carolina. And guess what they get after we get? A dog. Every boy should grow up with a dog. I didn't get that joy. I had cats. Right? You can't take a cat for a walk. Okay, maybe you can, all right. But it's not as much fun. So I remember there was a lady in the church at the time, her name was Rose Sullivan. Rose had a cake decorating business that she did, and she also had a pool. So cake and pool, I'm there as a kid. And so I remember as a kid, I would go over, I'd go swimming at their pool, have a good old time. And then sometimes she'd want an activity because she didn't want us just be in the pool all day. So she would have us make cakes. And I remember one time I got to decorate my own cake. I was so proud of this cake. I'd put the piping on and done all the other stuff that you do when you make a cake. I don't know all the technical terms. And I brought that home that day, and I was so proud of this cake. I set it on my dining room table, and my parents oohed and awed, because they didn't ooh and awe at it. But anyways, I was so proud of this cake. And I put it there on the dining room table, and I went to do something, and I came back, and wouldn't you know, that stupid cat had eaten all of the cake. Well, not all of it, but all my beautiful decorations were gone. I was livid. The cat got a bath that night, we'll just put it that way. I was careless with something that I created. God is not like that. He has intricately woven us together. And so, What Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, I'm sure of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will do what? Bring it to completion. That's how understanding what God has done in bringing us together and making us should cause us to rejoice in that unmatched supremacy. But then we see, secondly, we then seek hope and justice in God alone. Notice what he says in verse 19. It seems sort of abrupt, doesn't it? Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe them? Those who rise up against you, and I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. What is going on here? What happened? David is caught up in the glories of who God is. And then he looks around himself and he sees men defaming the great name of God. And it boils his blood. Don't you know who this God is? This God who knows everything about you, this God who is everywhere right now present with you, this God who has created you carefully and intricately, how dare you speak against him with malicious intent? David is filled with righteous indignation. But notice he does not take it upon himself to be the instrument of that judgment. He leaves it in God's hands. As we've seen with all the imprecations that we see in the Psalms, it is crying out for God to bring justice, not us taking it in our hands. And frankly, we must go to God, because only God truly possesses a just character. Psalm 145, 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, and kind in all his works. God also is the one who possesses comprehensive knowledge of a person from birth to death. God is the one who has investigated and has the evidence. We don't have the same type of evidence that God does. And not only that, but God can see into the heart of men. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance, on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Where do we look? Outward appearance, but where does God look? The heart. Only God can properly see in the darkness. And so David cries out to God to act justly. And then David takes up within himself a righteous indignation. Verses 21 through 22 should unsettle us a little bit. Do I not hate those who hate you? And we can spend a lot of time discussing what's going on here and how this harmonizes with Christ's call for us to love our enemies. I think it's important to note what hatred looks like biblically. In Genesis 26, 27, we have this same word that's used here for hatred, Isaac speaking to Abimelech. And he says to Abimelech and to the court there, "Why have you come to me seeing that you hate me? What does that hatred cause Abimelech to do and have sent me away from you?" What David is doing and what the Old Testament idea here is that comes about as a result of hatred is we push those whom we hate out of our lives. We want nothing to do with them. We find their hatred of God deplorable, and so we separate ourselves from it. Now here's the thing. As Christians, we so often don't hate the way the world acts. We love it. We try to go along with it. And we will allow things in our houses, on our televisions, on our computer screens, in our conversations. We will allow things that are exactly what David hates in this passage. That there are men who speak against God with malicious intent. That there are enemies who take God's name in vain. In our society, it has become so replete to use the precious name of Jesus Christ as a curse word. And so our response is not to be, "Oh, well, I can allow a little bit of that in my entertainment," or, "You know, it's okay if I go along with a funny joke that somebody made." Our response should be, "I hate that. I want nothing to do with it." And James gives us a wake-up call in James 4:4. He calls the people he's writing to, James, the ever kind and compassionate and loving person, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Notice what David says here. He counts those who speak to God this way as his enemies. And so he seeks hope and justice in God alone. But lest we think that David is raising himself up in some sort of righteous judgmentalism, we see verse 23. "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." And then look at what he says in verse 24. "See if that same grievous way is in me." The third way we respond to God's ultimate unmatched supremacy is to invite and respond to his conviction. We invite it. One of the reasons we sang "Spirit of God, Descend Upon My Heart" is I wanted us to focus on what it means to truly live a life before the Lord, and it is to invite the Spirit to convict us, to invite it. Is this pleasant? No, but it's necessary. I love David's humility here. He says, "Come to me, Lord, and I know that I'm exposed to you, so search me, know my heart. I want you to probe deeply into me. I want you to test or try me and my thoughts." He's not just asking God to judge his actions. He's asking God to look at the entirety of who what he is. And then he says, "I want you to do this, Lord. I want you to point out the grievous ways in me. I want you to point out where I am just like those people that I want nothing to do with." And here's the reality of what David is saying here. That at times, his statement of what he hates and who he actually is are in conflict. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 7. He's a wretched man because he wants to do good, but he does the wrong thing. This is David here. And so he says, he calls upon God to see if there be any grievous way in him. And then he calls upon God, the last phrase of verse 24, to turn him and lead me in the way everlasting, or in the ancient ways. A path that is not set upon taking God's name in vain and speaking against him with malicious intent. A path that does not see us walking away from him, but by God's grace, through the conviction of the Spirit, he turns us to walk in a way everlasting. The writer of Hebrews takes up the theme of this psalm in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. He says, this is how God does this, through the what? Word of God. It's what? It's a sword. It's sharper even than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the vision of the soul and of the spirit, of the joints and of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Comprehensive. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But we all are what? Naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This psalm has a twofold response. It should terrify us and give us hope. It should terrify us that God knows everything about us, because we don't even know everything about us. Do you remember all the sins you've committed in your life? No. God does. And we will stand before him and give an account. That is terrifying. But notice what David says. He cries out to God. He says, by your Spirit, convict me, and then by your grace, turn me to a path that leads to everlasting life. That's who our God is. Do you understand how great he loves us? That we who thumb our noses at him all the time, he sends the light into the darkness. He sends his Son to die for ruined sinners like you and me. So there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. Don't fight it. Embrace it as a means to living and walking in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, work in our midst through your Spirit. Convict and change us into the image of Christ. We pray this in his name, pleading his blood. Amen. We're going to close.